Well, let's turn together again to the Word of God, Luke chapter 7. The seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Let's read again the words at the end of the verse number 9. The Lord speaking to the people says unto them, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Let's bow together and ask for God's help as we come now to study the Word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come again with a sense of our need for the help of God as we come to study the Word. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit, that our eyes will be opened, that our hearts will be receptive to the Word of God afresh today. For many, this story is very familiar. Help us, O Lord, to see the lessons in the Word today, that we would understand our own hearts more clearly in the mirror of the Word. May we see ourselves and see the Savior. And as we behold Christ, may the hearts of sinners come to love the Savior. Bless us, O Lord, in the Word. How we need Thee this day. Encourage us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. When we read the Bible, we are reading a book of divine revelation. What that means is that the Bible is a book that unveils God and truth. To reveal something is to unveil it. And as a book of divine revelation, none of the Bible is accidental. God's revelation is deliberate and purposeful. So therefore, when you come to study any part of God's Word, it's helpful to begin with the question, well, why did God put it in here? What's it here for? There's a reason why it's inserted in the canon of Scripture. And that question should be asked here in Luke chapter 7. Why is this story placed where it is in the unveiling of the gospel according to Luke? Well, following Christ's sermon, we find Luke bringing us two sign miracles. There's the healing of the centurion, and there's the raising of the widow of Nain's son. Two miracles. Remember, the biblical doctrine of miracles is far removed from the modern confusion on the subject today. Miracles in the Bible are rare. They are not commonplace. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus. These are the periods, followed by the apostles, where there's an increasing spike in the occurrence, the prevalence of miracles. And they occurred at those periods to confirm the authenticity of the messenger. They are sign miracles to prove the identity of the one who is speaking as being one who is sent of God. And that's what you see here in Luke chapter 7. As you make your way with your eye down through the chapter, you will come to verse number 18. And there the disciples of John, they show John the things that are happening in the ministry of Christ. And John, in response to this information, asks the question to Jesus, art thou he that should come? It's a question about identity. Are you indeed the Messiah? Are you the Christ of God? Are you the one who should come, or should we look for another? And then the Lord answers the question as the Baptist disciples come to him, and the Lord says in verse number 22, go your way and tell John what things you've seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. There's the evidence. The miracles are signposts to the identity of the Christ. And so you have in Luke's gospel the raising of a servant sick of the palsy. You have in Luke's gospel the raising from the dead of this young man. And all of that leads into verse 18 and following. And so when you read Luke chapter 7, I believe Luke is highlighting for us again that this historical man Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. The Gospels are written to persuade. They're written to convince the readers regarding this person called Jesus. People need to be persuaded. They need to be convinced. My assertion for you again today is that the persuading evidence of the apostles is absolutely overwhelming. There is no deficiency in their persuasion. The problem is your stubbornness to hear the persuasion. The evidence is clear. This man is altogether unique. He claimed to be Messiah, and the evidence is clear that he is the Messiah. J.C. Ryle makes this assertion. He says, "It was a fine saying of an old saint. My faith can sleep sound on no other pillow than Christ's omnipotence. He can give life to the dead. He can give power to the weak. He can increase strength to them that have no might. Let us trust in him and not be afraid." And so before I go any further, let me say that again. Let us trust in him and not be afraid. He is absolutely reliable of your soul's dependency. He is the glorious Savior of sinners. That's what Luke's trying to convince us of here. That the reader would read Luke chapter 7, and perhaps at this point they were wrestling in their mind, will I be a true disciple? Will I build my house on the rock or on the dirt? What will I do? And they're wrestling, and they come to Luke chapter 7. They say, oh yes, he's the Christ. He's the Christ of God. That's what Luke's purpose is, to convince and persuade regarding the identity of Christ. But that's not what I want to look at today. True, it's vitally important, that's why it's here. But at the same time, when you look at this particular story, there is another emphasis that comes to the fore. And that is the verse number 9. That as the Lord concludes the narrative of this centurion, he makes the assertion to the people, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And so look, he has two barrels to his gun. Barrel one is proving once more the deity and the identity of Christ as Messiah. Barrel two is introducing a line of thought that he will not leave off. Namely, that Gentiles can have saving faith in the Jewish Messiah. You see, turn back please to Matthew chapter 8, and I would encourage you, if you have a marker in your Bible somewhere, you could put it into Matthew chapter 8. We'll come back here later on this morning. But in Matthew chapter 8, you see Matthew making this emphasis also. Remember, we believe that Luke was very much writing to Gentile readers. Matthew writing to Jewish readers. And so for different reasons, they both emphasize the same point. And so Matthew, when he tells the story of the centurion, he says this. The Lord says in verse 10, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here Luke is, he's holding our covenant theology. The Old Testament is clear that God has made a particular covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with their offspring. We see that in the Word of God, and the Gospel itself comes to the Jew first. Christ, John chapter 1, comes unto his own. There is a Jewish dimension to the Gospel. But what you see unpacked in the New Testament is that that Gospel preached to Abraham was that in Abraham, in Christ, in Abraham's seed, shall all nations be blessed. And so Luke is beginning to open that thought up. And just in case you have any dispensational friends who question the continuity between the old and the new. Here's an evidence for that continuity. See, what's in view in Matthew chapter 8? Well, there is the invitation in the gospel for Gentiles to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they sit down by believing in Christ. Christ, if you like, is the chair at the table into which the believer sits. And those who are cast out, they are those who do not believe. So the continuity is seen in that being included in the kingdom is by faith alone. And being excluded is due to the absence of faith. So one Messiah, one Christ, the benefits of his work received by faith alone. Old Testament and New. And so those are some of the theological principles that we see here in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is God, Jesus is Messiah, and Gentiles can come to believe in the Messiah and be saved. But again, as you examine this account, you cannot help but study and examine this centurion and his testimony. So that what you see in the account is you see several lessons regarding great faith. I'm going to close. Sorry. Later on. Young people are excited. They're going to close. I was going down the wrong line of thought there. I will close later on with this point. Do you personally have faith? Is it present or is it absent? And to help you answer that question, let's look at this account of this centurion to see these lessons regarding the nature of great faith. And so to begin with, let's note the commencement of faith. We have here faith in its commencement, its beginning. Verse number three, and when he heard of Jesus. It's a very simple thought. But faith commences with hearing about Jesus. We see that elsewhere. We understand, of course, that in this centurion's experience, he's in Capernaum. You can turn back to chapter 4 of Luke and the verse number 23, and you will see that Capernaum is a place where the Lord had done many miracles. Physician, heal thyself. This is, of course, the Lord in his own home place in Nazareth. He's being despised there. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also hear in thy country. There was news about Jesus going across. What he's doing here and there had been passed and circulated. His fame was known according to Mark chapter 1. So you have these accounts of various people in the Gospels who hear about Jesus, the woman with the issue of blood. Verse 27 of Mark 5, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. Faith requires absolutely the hearing of the Word of God. You will remember some of the liberal nonsense that was spoken by prominent evangelicals in the recent decades regarding those who had not heard the gospel. How that though they had not heard the gospel, they may still be pardoned of their sins. The Bible is very clear. It ought to cause us to weep. It ought to give us a burden for souls. But hearing the Word of God is absolutely necessary for faith to be born in the heart. So turn to Romans chapter 10, please, just a moment. I'm very conscious that much of what I'll say today is very well known by the vast majority of you. But I make no apologies for giving this by way of reminder, and I trust it will be a benefit to some who have not thought this through clearly up to this point. But in Romans chapter 10, you have the very simple assertion, so then faith, and you'll see cometh is in italics, so then faith by hearing. In other words, faith is a response of the soul to what they hear, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the content of what is heard is described here as the Word of God. That's interesting. Because you look back to verse number 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now just think about this carefully. In these verses, there are a number of terms used synonymously for faith or the actions of faith. And here we see in verse 17 that faith cometh by hearing the word of God. But the faith that is required in verse number 14 is faith in him. That is faith in Christ. The implication being that the word of God has as its primary function to reveal Christ to needy souls. And I urge you, there are many things that are in the Word of God. We saw this morning there's information regarding human interaction and relationship. But let me plead with you, in your engagement with the lost, whether it be on the internet or whether it be in verbal communication or whatever it might be, ensure that you use the Word of God to show them Christ. Do all you can to point souls to the information regarding Jesus Christ. Because it is hearing about him in the Word of God that is essential for souls to believe in him. They must hear about Jesus. And then what happens when they hear? Well, there are certain consequences. The content of hearing is the Word of God. The consequence of hearing are this matter of faith. They believe. But what does belief do? Well, verse number 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So belief is in the heart. There's a hearing with the ear. There's convictions in the heart. And then there's a calling for mercy. A calling unto God for pardon and forgiveness. So that those who believe call. You can't say you believe the gospel if you never called upon God for mercy. The calling that comes from faith. There's also an obedience, verse 16. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, you have believed our report. There's obedience. If you have not obeyed the gospel command, then you haven't believed. You see, we said this last time. There are so many people out there who profess a faith in Jesus. But they've never called upon God to pardon them for all of their sins. They've never obeyed the gospel command to repent and believe the gospel. Thus, their faith is spurious. Faith in Christ is internal. But it has these external consequences of calling upon God and believing the Lord. See, we see in this simple story of the centurion, we see that faith commences through hearing about Christ. Let me encourage you, as you turn back to Luke chapter 7, just stop quickly at Luke chapter 8 for a moment. As you head back in your Bibles, I just want to stop for a second at Luke chapter 8. Just to emphasize this point once more. It's the Lord's interpretation of the parable of the sower. There is the sown that is sowed on the wayside, verse 5, and the fowls of the air devour it. And the interpretation is given in verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I want all your attention right now. Why is it so difficult to listen to gospel preaching? Why is it easy to listen to the news, even on the radio, even without the visual interpretation that you might see on the television? Why can we give ourselves attention for 30 minutes without any difficulty? What's happening in this place right now is a spiritual warfare. Young people, some older folks, have you heard a word I've said for the past 10 minutes? Your eyes may be open. It's not about your eyes. But have you heard a single word I've said in the last 10 minutes? There are birds, if you like, in the air around this very room. And the birds will come and they'll just snatch away the seed of the word. You've been told already there's a Christ who is worthy of your faith. You're told about Jesus who is the Messiah, the only Savior of sinners. And the minute that seed is sown, the devil is coming and snatching it away. I wonder, will the eagles win today? I don't want to give you all manner of distractions. I give you dozens. And then all I'll do is make things even worse. There's a battle here. And the devil is determined to ensure that you do not properly hear the word of God. And so there's a physical hearing here. But you know, the good soil are those who hear the word and keep it. So the true hearing of the word that is necessary for our faith is our hearing that hears and keeps the word. I'm not telling this to you to make you feel guilty. That's not my purpose. I'm telling you to make you aware of what's happening in this very room right now. The devil is determined that you will not hear the word of God, because the devil's theology is better than many. He knows that if you hear properly, you'll believe and be saved. That's what it says, isn't it? Lest they should believe and be saved. Preacher, this is all fanciful spiritualization. These are the words of Christ, dear people. His own parable, warning his hearers of a spurious hearing of the word of God, so that they are damned eternally and not saved. You see, faith commences in the true hearing of the word of God. And you pray. Some young people, we pray for your souls. We pray that by God's grace the devil will not come and snatch away the word. Because we want you to be saved. And we want you to hear the word of God. And so when your parents or some other person comes alongside you and says, "Can I show you my Jesus?" And you turn away and you close your ears. Just remember you are happily going along with the will of the devil for your soul. It's the word of God with Christ that is necessary for your soul to be saved. What about the convictions of faith then in the second place? Back to Luke chapter 7. You see, I understand that hearing information about Jesus does not guarantee faith. We believe that faith is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2. It's a gift of God. Philippians chapter 2. It's been granted to believe. I understand there's a supernatural work. But faith is not a feeling. Faith is the possession of convictions. Convictions regarding ourselves, and primarily convictions regarding Jesus. Remember Thomas, the Lord says to Thomas in John chapter 20, "Be not faithless, but believing." He doubted the information. There is a conviction regarding the information regarding Jesus. He doubted the resurrection. And the Lord says to him, "Don't be faithless, but believing." And so there's convictions formed. And the faith that is the seat of those convictions comes in a reborn heart. It is a gift of God. And the heart that possesses faith has been radically changed. And so we see that here in this centurion. He's a changed man. I don't see that in the text. No, but it's assumed in the text. If the Lord commends him for having faith, that faith is not natural. That faith is not within himself. It's a gift of God given to him. So the centurion, here's a reborn man. And as a reborn man, he recognizes his unworthiness of any grace. Now, here, let's look at the story very quickly. In verse number 3, The centurion hears of Jesus, and then he sends unto the elders of the Jews, beseeching Jesus that he would come and heal his servant. He's conscious already that he cannot personally approach Jesus. He feels his sense of unworthiness even at this point in the narrative. Now, the Jews don't agree. This is a remarkable centurion. This is no ordinary man. He is a man marked by a love for the nation of Israel. That's unusual. He's even gone to build a synagogue, verse number 5. He's a man of striking background. And so the Jews think he is worthy. And so you get to verse number 6. And the Lord goes with them. And when he's not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. It's interesting. What's happening here? Well, I believe in verse number 3, the centurion, through the elders, asked Jesus to come. By the way, that's what Matthew's referring to. Matthew refers to the centurion himself approaching Jesus. But he does so through the elders. There's no contradiction. They come together. That's just by the way. But through the elders, he asked Jesus to come. But he gets to verse number 6. He says, don't come. What's happening? He's got a developing sense of his utter unworthiness. Others may argue and say, you're a great asset to Jesus. You think of your wealth. You can build a synagogue. Think of your religious pedigree. You've already shown a love for the nation. Perhaps he was a Jewish proselyte. We don't know for certain. But what we do know for certain is that as one born again the Spirit of God, he has a profound recognition of his unworthiness. We all know the concept in modern evangelicalism. But to be saved, you invite Jesus into your heart. That language is not used in the Word of God regarding salvation. And more profoundly, those who come to know the nature of their sins would believe that they are not worthy of Christ in their lives. There is this deep-seated conviction that due to our sin, in light of Christ's glory, we are not worthy of any of his grace. And that's what you're seeing here in this man. There's a conviction regarding his own sinfulness. Many have the notion that if they give much and do much, then they will merit God's favor. Dear people, we may not have had that in our salvation, but let's not have it in our ongoing walk with Christ. Don't think that because you put X amount of dollars into the offering plate that God will give you a good week this week. That sounds like the prosperity gospel. Yeah, and it can infiltrate a church like this. That subtly we can embrace similar sort of notions that we are, because we're a generous church, therefore we're worthy of God's blessing. Those who are born again in the Spirit, those who possess this true great faith, are those who are deeply conscious of their unworthiness of God's grace. But beyond that, we see that he recognizes Christ's authority and ability. You see that in verse number 7. Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. And then he goes on to highlight this matter of authority. So he's convinced of Christ's ability and he's convinced of Christ's authority. I believe he has become convinced of Christ's divinity. That the authority that Christ has is not an authority over disciples, for example. Oh, the centurion, chief over 100 men, as it were, or thereabouts in the Roman army, they had authority. They could say to this soldier, go, and he goeth. Another, come, and he cometh. But the centurion is not reflecting upon Christ's authority over men, but his authority over disease. And so he's saying, just speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. He's come to see the power of Christ, the grace of Christ, the compassion of Christ. He sees Christ as the sympathizing Savior. You see, true faith has convictions regarding Christ. Although there are some who say, well, I don't want all this Christian doctrine stuff. I just want to walk with Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? What do you believe concerning Jesus? See, the faith in Jesus is a faith that has convictions regarding who he is. We looked at this morning. He is the eternal Son of God who becomes man. And as the eternal Son of God, he has the power over disease. He has power over the devil. He has power over earthly elements. He can still a storm. And he can know there's a coin in a fish's mouth. We have convictions that he is very God, and at the same time we see him in the fullness of his humanity, that in his soul he can agonize over our souls, that as he faces the cross, he does so with drops of blood from his forehead as he dies for our sins. We see these things regarding Jesus, and we say in faith, I believe these are true. It's conviction. It's not an imaginary Jesus. It's a faith that has convictions regarding a revealed Jesus. Not a Jesus that we like to have in our pocket, but a Jesus we have in our Bibles. A Jesus that demands our obedience along with our love and devotion. There are convictions regarding Jesus. And so what do you believe about Jesus today? Who is he? What has he done? Whenever you can answer those questions, you will begin to discuss Christian doctrine. Because the Word of God reveals things about Jesus that either you believe or you disbelieve. Knowledge from the Word of God that then by God's grace forms our conviction. So let me then note in the third place, the consequence of faith. You see, faith, I've said a number of times, is an inward thing, it's a spiritual thing, it's in the heart. But there's something about faith that Jesus can see. Jesus hears these things, or hears and sees, he marvels at him and turned about and said unto the people, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. What is it that Jesus sees and hears that convinces him that this man's a believer? I don't believe in this occasion that we are getting a revelation that Jesus looked into his heart. I know that's true, John 2. He sees what's in the hearts of men. But what we're showing here is that Jesus sees things that everybody else could see as well. But as he sees those things, he then gives the proper interpretation of those things. And what's happening in the narrative is because of the faith that is the centurion's possession. The man's approach to Jesus. Think about the motivation of his approach to Jesus. Now, this centurion has a burden for others. Verse number 2, we've already talked about the servant at all, but there was this centurion's servant. Dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And the centurion wants to beseech Jesus on the behalf of his servant. Servants in those days were utterly dispensable commodities. I was thinking this morning of my childhood, and I remember there's a shop, a store in my hometown of Ballymena. My father used to frequent that store often. And we would go to the store, and there'd be something in the back of the car, like a radio or a television set. And this store was legendary for their ability to fix those things. Nowadays, you just buy a new one. Things aren't repaired, just buy a new one. And so it was for servants in those days. They were completely dispensable. One was sick, let them die, get a new one. But this centurion, I'm telling you, is a man who's been born again in the Spirit of God. He has to be. He's got faith in Christ. That's not natural. By nature, we're proud and self-serving. Here's a man born of God. And he's got a heart of affection for a servant. It is that you miss it in the original, or you miss it in the English Bible. Verse number 2 refers to the servant as the doulos, the servant, the slave. Verse number 7, and my servant, uses a different word. It is the word for child or son. Here's the affection that the centurion has for this servant. He is now a son, a child to him. Now, yes, I admit you could say, well, this is a matter of natural affection. He's a kind man, the centurion. He builds synagogues. Be that as it may, this centurion's faith in Christ meant that he knew the only one who could answer his servant's need. His personal conviction regarding Christ impacted how he looked upon the needs of others. The application is obvious. You can say loudly, Jesus is my Savior. You can say loudly that Jesus is the Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah, Redeemer of sinners. But that personal conviction will have an impact upon how you view the answer to the sin-sick soul of others. This is what true faith looks like. This is what great faith looks like. They recognize that sin-sickness is only answered in the person of Christ. And so you see the motivation for his approach. And you see the movement in his approach. He gets to Jesus. Faith that is in the heart is a faith that will come to Christ in prayer. Whenever the Lord is discussing prayer, later on in Luke chapter 18, he describes the elect which cry unto God day and night. And when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Great faith, true faith, is a faith that earnestly prays and cries unto God day and night. The psalmist could say that we are to trust in the Lord at all times. Psalm 62. And pour out our hearts before him. So you're beginning to see a picture here that is a fuller picture of faith than you might initially have thought. A centurion who's heard about Jesus. Having heard, he then has these convictions regarding Jesus. And those convictions then begin to form how he views and treats others. He becomes a man with a burden for souls. And a man with a burden for prayer. And all of this is a picture that Jesus sees and says, I have found great faith. It's a faith that God works in his heart. But it's a faith that is then visible to be seen by others. And so as I close by asking the question, do you have faith or do you not? Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 8, you see that in Luke 7, the Lord turns about to the people. Why does he do that? Did you ever notice that? That's what it says. He turned him about and said unto the people. He's going to use this centurion as an object lesson. He's going to eyeball the multitude. It's implied here in Luke chapter 7. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The implication being, you've all been following me, but you fall short of the faith of this centurion. Which then leads in Matthew chapter 8 to that closing word of pointed application. The conclusion of faith. Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Spurgeon makes the point. The centurion goes from the camp to Christ. and the Israelite goes from the synagogue to hell. This is no synagogue. But it performs the same function as synagogue. It's a place where the word of God is preached and heard. And we see that those who believe in Christ have the glorious prospect that at the conclusion of their lives, they will join with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They will have the delight of being with Christ. It is his kingdom. He is the Lamb that sits on the throne in the kingdom. And the redeemed have the joy of beholding the Lamb and worshipping the Lamb that was slain. They have the joy of coming before the saints of God and saying, there is power in Jesus' blood to wash away my sins. And as that faith that was worked in their heart by hearing the word, as that faith becomes sight, the conclusion of their faith, they now see Jesus and they delight in that forevermore. And they do so in the company of the redeemed. They sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a company spirit here. There's the company of the redeemed. It is not good for man to be alone. And heaven is a place where no man is alone. They have Christ and they have the saints. And it is the enjoyment of those who come to believe in Jesus. But in contrast, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. It is not good for man to be alone. And the loneliness that some feel in this earth is a pale reflection of the loneliness of the lost in hell forevermore. Utter darkness. Where you cannot see with your eye another soul. Isolation. Where you will in your own spirit eat your own conscious awareness as there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Regret. And anger. As you spend your eternity away from Christ. The Lord saw the centurion with great faith, and he turned around and he looked at the company and he says to them, I haven't found so great faith. And he warns them, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and it centers upon this man, this centurion, and his faith. And thus the Lord is asking the company, do you believe in me? You accept what is said in the Word of God regarding me, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the one who came to live for us and die for us. Do you believe those things? Who is Jesus to you today? And you say today, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. May God encourage us all to contemplate these things today. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, it's hard to put ourselves in the position of that company, that multitude, being addressed by Jesus. The searchlight of the Word of God being shown to their very souls. Oh Lord, we are not worthy of your blessings. Oh Lord, as a church, we're not worthy that you'd ever save souls in this place. But we bring, oh Lord, our sons and our daughters. We bring, oh Lord, our friends and our family. And we bring them, oh Lord, by faith to Jesus. And we pray, oh Lord, just speak the word. And they shall be healed. And we thank you that Christ has revealed in this portion to have the power to heal. And that as he returns, as those friends of the centurion return, they find the servant healed.
Oh Lord, we long to go home today. Oh Lord, we long to go home and see and hear of souls that have come to faith in Christ. Lord Jesus, you're able to heal souls today. Do it for thy name's sake, and that we will glory and worship thee. And as the only Saviour of sinners, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.